With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As the writer of Hebrews continues to exhort his readers and my listeners, weary believers exhorted now to press on and persevere in Christ, he draws from the pages of the Old Testament, so far the book of Genesis in particular, and brings up a litany of faithful saints. Scholars have deemed it faith's hall of fame. We've already examined the faithful witness of creation itself, the faith of Abel, of Enoch, and of Noah. And today we begin to examine the testimony that many of the original Hebrew readers would have considered the testimony of the greatest mere mortal man to ever walk the face of the earth. He is known as the friend of God, the father of the faithful, Father Abraham. His name is mentioned 230 times in the King James translation of the Bible, such a key figure that his faithful journey receives more verses than anyone else in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. Today we're going to just pull up three of these many verses and examine what it means to embark and live on the journey of faith. Now I need you to pay very close attention to what we're going to examine today, because the faith journey of Abraham is a template. That is, it is a pattern or a prototype of everyone and anyone who would ever come to God by grace through faith. What happened in the life of Abraham is a role model of what happens in the heart and life of every single person who would ever be regenerated. Everyone who would ever be saved is on the same journey of faith we see pictured here in the testimony of Abraham. James Montgomery Boyce, the great preacher of yesteryear, wrote a book called Ordinary Men Called by God. And in it, he writes, "In the way God called Abraham, God calls all who become his children. God comes to us when we are hopelessly lost in sin and without knowledge of him. This is a universal fact in the spiritual biography of Christians." I would just add, it's a spiritual fact in the biography of all Christians. So pay attention to what's happening in the life and faith of Abraham, because if you're saved, his story is your story. And if you're not saved, his story can be your story. The life and ministry of Abraham is a story about the journey of faith. And from these three verses, I want you to notice three things about this faith pilgrimage. Number one, it commences by providence. It commences by providence. Now, early in the, or each year in the spring, all across our area, we hear about commencement services. It's a graduation service. And we tend to think of a commencement as being the end of something. Usually it's the end of a high school career, because the high school hosts its commencement services. But the word commence really means to begin. Something is starting, something is beginning. And so even a high school or a college commencement service is the end of one part of life and the beginning of something brand new. And isn't it good to know that through Christ you can have a commencement? You can have a beginning. Paul told the Corinthians that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things that passed away, behold, all things have become new. Sounds to me like a new beginning, a new start. Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again. Your first start won't get you into heaven, but you can have a brand new start. And by the way, if you've never experienced that, today, September the 18th, you can have a brand new start and commence a journey of faith with God. But if you are on that journey of faith with that new beginning, we need to ask the question, who begins this new beginning? Faith commences by providence. Now, from this eighth verse, there are three things I want us to consider about the beginning of faith. Number one, when God called him. When did God call Abraham? Look in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called. Now, to be clear, when I use the word when and pose this question, I'm not looking at a calendar. I don't mean when historically and chronologically was Abraham called. I mean, when spiritually was Abraham called? Now, if you've ever raised more than one child or you have more than one grandchild, you know sometimes when there's a fuss coming from the other room, the first thing you have to try to determine is who started it. One little boy said, "Daddy, it all started when he hit me back." Well, when we're examining salvation, there's no question of who started it. God started it. Jonah famously said, "Salvation is of the Lord." Speaking of salvation, Paul describes God as he who began a good work in you. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, this writer will say that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. One translation says he's the originator and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the A to Z of our faith. What was Abraham doing when God called him? Well, Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was a worshiper of false gods. He was steeped in idolatry. Abraham was no friend of God. He was an enemy of God. Abraham was not the father of the faithful then. He wasn't even in the faith himself. In fact, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, part of the great leader's farewell address, he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers who lived on the other side of the river," a reference to the river Jordan, "Terah, the father of Abraham, they served other gods." Watch this. Despite the fact that the laws of God had been handed down by oral tradition all the way from the Garden of Eden through the preaching of faithful Abel, a preacher of righteousness, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, despite the fact that they are living, Abraham was, on this side of the flood, they knew the story that there's a holy God in heaven who is rightfully angry with sin and will pour out wrath and condemnation. Abraham and his daddy and all of his brothers and his kin people, they lived in rebellion and rank disobedience against the living God. Do you know what Abraham was when God called Abraham? Paul would describe him in Ephesians chapter 2 as being dead in trespasses and in sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and was by his very nature a child of disobedience. But Paul said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, according to the love with which he has loved us, made Abraham alive, quickened his spirit, and granted unto him life everlasting." I think as Abraham comes to faith in the living God, he might have left the Ur of the Chaldees humming that great Baptist hymn, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, in grace he lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful soul was stirred, and when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me." God called Abraham when Abraham was still in his sin. But hey, church, I'm glad that we serve a "but God" kind of God. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "But God, who was rich in mercy." In Romans 5:8, he put it this way, "But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I'm thankful we don't serve a "then God" kind of God who sees us in our sin and then decides to leave us unto ourselves. But he set his affection on us for no reason other than what Paul called the kind intention of his will. Reaches down to us in our sin and saves us from his own wrath. I'm glad we serve a "but God" kind of God. Sometimes I witness to people and they say, "Preacher, I'm not going to get saved until I can live it." Well, first of all, those of us that are saved can't live it. There's only been one person who's ever lived the Christian life, and that was Jesus. And the only way you've got any hope of manifesting that kind of life, you got to let him live his life and just use your body to do it. But somebody who says, "I'll get saved just as soon as I can live it," I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm trying to help you. That makes about as much sense as somebody saying, I'll get a bath just as soon as I get clean. The bath is the way you get clean. And salvation is the way you are reconciled to God. When God called Abraham, he called him at the same time in his life that he calls everybody. When we were separated from him, lost in our sin, hopelessly and helplessly undone. That means if you're in a life of sin today and you've never come to Christ, you've never been saved, you're exactly the kind of person in exactly the kind of place that Jesus is looking to save someone. There's when he called him. But we also need to answer the question of why God called him. As I've already mentioned, God set his affection on Abraham for reasons that were far outside of, listen, and other than Abraham. It's not that Abraham was good. He wasn't good, but God was good. It wasn't that Abraham was righteous. He wasn't righteous, but God was righteous. It wasn't even that Abraham had something to offer God. He had nothing to offer God that would be acceptable to God, but God in grace had something to offer Abraham. What I'm trying to teach you is that we should repent of the notion that God can only use a washed up former NFL quarterback. Oh, if God would save him. Oh, if God would save that former Miss America. Oh, then God would have somebody to use. Now, I'm thankful that God can use some famous people. I'm thankful for athletes that serve Christ and use that platform to testify of his goodness. I'm grateful for the elite of the world who are saved by grace and speak of that grace. But listen, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the strong. Listen carefully. If Kirby Smart got saved and Nick Saban got saved and they were going to preach in a two-part Bible conference next Sunday, they wouldn't have any more of the power of God on their life than an 8-year-old boy who's come by the way of the cross and wants to testify that he was a sinner and he found grace at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the power is not in the messenger, the power is in the Lord and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did God call him? Abraham didn't have anything to offer God, and neither do you. In fact, the only thing we provide in salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Don't ever get the idea that salvation is God reaching down and you reaching up, or that salvation is God reaching 99% of the way down and you reaching up 1%. No, salvation is God in Christ. Coming all the way down to the earth, going all the way to the cross, going all the way into a borrowed tomb, coming all the way up from the dead with all of the power over sin, death, hell, and the grave, the power of salvation in his hand, going all the way up to sit at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he will one day come all the way back down to judge the living and the dead. Salvation is all of God. It's not that God had written some cute little song. I'm about to date myself. Father so-and-so had many sons. Many sons had father so-and-so. And he said, I got to save somebody with a 3-syllable name so that I can finish my song. And then he said, oh my, I saved somebody, Abram, with a 2-syllable name. I got to change his name, add a syllable so that it'll fit in the song. Abraham had nothing to offer God. And if you say, I don't have anything to offer God, you're exactly the kind of person God's looking for. The hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's why God called him. God called him because God loved Abraham. Commenting here, A.W. Pink writes, what marvelous grace that the God of glory condescended to reveal himself unto one that was sunk in sin, immersed in idolatry, having no concern for the divine honor. When God called him. Why God called him. Thirdly, we need to answer the question of where God called him. And in this sense, I don't mean where Abraham was. I mean, to where did God call Abraham? Look again at our text. Your Bible is open to Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. At this point in our narrative, Abraham did not know exactly where he was going. But do you remember that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen? Abraham is not stepping out into the known. He's stepping out by faith into the unknown. Recently, I read about the African impala. The impala is a majestic animal. It has been measured to be able to jump 10 feet tall, 10 feet high. And in one leap, it can go 30 feet out. 10 feet high, 30 feet long, but you can actually enclose an impala in a fence that's 3 feet tall, so long as it's a stockade fence that the impala can't see through, because the impala will never jump where it can't see where its feet are going to land. The impala jumps by sight and not by faith. But that's not the jump and it's not the walk of the believer. We're commanded to walk by faith and not by sight. To simply do what God has called us to do, even when, perhaps especially when, we don't know what the result is going to be. This past week, I was trying to teach this principle to my 10-year-old son, Matthew. I was taking him to school one morning, and maybe if I put it down on a 10-year-old level, some of you senior adults will be able to understand it. I said, I want you to imagine that you have lied to your teacher at school. What do you think God's going to tell you to do? He said, confess it. Go admit what I've done. How many of you know that's the right answer? I said, well, when you do that, you don't know, are you going to get a spanking at school? Are you going to get a zero on some project? You don't know if you're going to get sent to the principal's office. You don't know exactly exactly what mom and daddy are going to do when you get home. But here's what walking in obedient faith means. You do what God has told you to do, regardless of what the results may be. You leave the results in the hand of God. You see, far too often when we think of walking with God by faith, we want to know about our destination. But God is preeminently and primarily interested in our direction. The Bible says the steps of the righteous man are ordered by God, not the destination of the righteous man. The day by day, moment by moment step. If Abraham had said, God, where exactly is it that you want me to go? You're calling me out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Where do you want me to go? God might have said, that way. And the moment that Abraham began walking that way, he was walking in obedience to God. I think about the Magi on the night of our Lord's birth, who saw a star in the east. They knew that was the direction. They didn't know exactly where the destination would be, but they began following God. Now put it all together. How does a journey of faith begin? God sees one lost in their sin with nothing to offer him, but he has much to offer them in grace. He stirs their heart, calls them unto himself, and not knowing exactly what that pilgrimage of faith will involve, they step out and respond in obedient faith. And it all started with God. The journey of faith commences by providence. But secondly, and we've already gotten into this just a bit, it continues in obedience. Look again in our text in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance. You know, in the last 10 days or so with the death of Queen Elizabeth, there's been a lot of talk on the news, in the media, about the British monarchy. And a lot of the British royal watchers, the paparazzi, have noted that the monarch was Queen Elizabeth, and now Prince Charles, who's King Charles. They've all noted that in Great Britain, the monarchy reigns, but they don't rule. They reign, but they don't rule. And if you know anything about the British monarchy, you understand the distinction in those words. They sit on a throne, but it's a throne with no authority. The British people give their monarch a position, but no power. They give them applause, but no authority. Listen, they give them a seat, but no sovereignty. And far too many professing Christians think that salvation is like that. We want a God that we can look up to, but not a God we're willing to bow down to. And the God of salvation will never accept some kind of superficial, name only, nominal seat of monarchy in your life. If he sits there, he sits in absolute, divine, sovereign power. And when he tells us where to go, we should begin to walk. That's what is manifested and demonstrated in the life of Abraham. But listen, friend, there's no such thing as a disobedient Christian life. Now, I've known Christians, I've been one of them, who has walked in disobedience. But in those moments, I'm not living the Christian life. There's no such thing as a disobedient Christian life. When you're disobeying, you're not living like a Christian. The Christian life, this journey of faith, continues in obedience. Watch three things we see in the life of Abraham. Number one, there was immediate submission. You've heard it said before that delayed obedience is full disobedience. When you tell your teenager to take out the trash, you mean now, not Thursday week. And when God tells his children to do something, he means now. Jesus posed the question himself in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say to do? Arthur Pink describes it so beautifully when he says that obedience is faith's daughter. But I like that little phrase, obedience is faith's daughter. You see, faith has a very fertile womb. Faith produces a lot of spiritual daughters, spiritual offspring. And one of those offspring is obedience. In fact, James chapter 2 says that faith without works is dead. If your so-called faith is not manifested and demonstrated by submission to the commands of God, then it's not saving faith, it's dead faith, which is in fact no faith at all. In this 11th chapter, every one of these members of this great cloud of witnesses, every one of them is said to have done something by faith. Now, I think the immediate context is that what they did by faith. But let us not overlook the fact that by faith, they did something. It wasn't that by faith they felt something, by faith they thought something, by faith they just merely wanted something. No, it's by faith they did something. Because biblical faith always has an accompanying act of obedience. If it is not accompanied by a corresponding act of obedience, then it's not biblical faith. Look at it in your own Bible later. By faith, Enoch did this. By faith, Noah did that. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Jacob did something. By faith, Joseph did something. And I ask you today, what are you doing by faith? In our message on Noah, I gave you this statement: biblical faith is believing God and acting like it. Those who know you best and watch you most closely Would they deem you to be a person of faith? Are you known to those closest to you as simply obeying God and leaving the consequences to Him? That your life song could be, wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so, and wherever He leads, I'll go. In the life of Abraham, his journey was marked by immediate submission. But note with me also, there was inevitable sinfulness. I'm talking about how his life continued in obedience, but friend, it did not continue with perfection. There was inevitable sinfulness. As Abraham walked on this journey of faith, you can go back and read it and study it later in the book of Genesis. He walked with God, but his walk was not a perfect walk. You remember he lied to the Pharaoh about the identity of his wife. Hey, ladies, putting her in a position where she could have been in a compromising relationship with the Pharaoh physically because Abraham wanted to save his own skin. Now, you and I wouldn't give a plug nickel today for a husband like that, but God sent His one and only begotten Son for a man like that. Abraham was a terrible influence on his nephew, Lot. You remember Lot of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot, whose wife turned into a pillar of salt? It was Abraham's nephew. He was actually being raised in Abraham's home because his daddy and the rest of the family had died. Abraham's the only one of the clan left. In raising Lot as one of his own children, Abraham had a terribly negative influence on Lot. And then how shall we describe that unfortunate tryst with Hagar, resulting in the birth of Ishmael? I'm telling you, beloved, when the Apostle John would later write in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, Abraham might shout down from heaven, "Amen, Brother John, preach it, Brother John. Stay there just a moment, Brother John. Let them know that it is a transformed life, but it's not a perfect life as long as you live in this world." Abraham stumbled on the journey. Abraham sinned on the journey, but by God's grace, he stayed on the journey. And your life, your journey of faith, will invariably be marked by highs and lows, ups and downs. There will be sins that will so easily beset you. And the question is not, are you going to have those moments? The question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to get back up and get back on the journey and the walk of faith? Oh, there was immediate submission, inevitable sinfulness. There was also increased sanctification. Look in verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Abraham spent his entire life on this journey, living in the world, but not for the world. And every single day, he was getting closer and closer to God. Now, I've already referenced how his faith journey sort of started, some of the early stumbles out of the gate, lying about his wife, negatively influencing his nephew, the whole thing with Hagar. But if you know your Bible, that's not the sum total of Abraham's faith walk. There was also the time that he defeated the king of Sodom. He was a mighty warrior for God. There was the time that kneeling before old mysterious Melchizedek, he offered tithes and offerings. Didn't have to have the prophet Malachi tell him to do it. If you don't like the idea of tithes and offerings, blame Abraham, not the Baptist preacher. Don't blame Brother Mike, blame Father Abraham. It's near the end of his life that he's on this journey of faith. It leads him up Mount Moriah to raise a sacrificial knife over the chest of the one through whom the promises were said to come. As he's approaching death, he sends out a servant to find a bride for his son, knowing that if his son Isaac marries from the pagan Canaanites who lived in the land, it would be the ruin of his boy. The point is, as Abraham continues on this faith journey in obedience, he immediately submitted to the call of God. He said, this is the way that I'm going to go. I'm walking with God. He was imperfect and sinful. But he never let his sin knock him out of the race. He got back on the pathway of faithfulness. Charles Blondin was known to his time as the daredevil of Niagara Falls. He was really an acrobat, a tightrope walker. And he was one of several people who would stretch a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he would sell tickets for people to come and watch him perform his feat. Before he retired, he had crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope more than 300 times. He'd actually gotten a little bored with it. People stopped buying tickets just to come see him walk across the tightrope, so he started walking across it backwards. Several times he did cartwheels across a tightrope over Niagara Falls. He would do it blindfolded. One time he did it inside what my Granny Stone would have called a croaker sack. Anybody remember what a croaker sack is? He wasn't even able to move his arms to have the benefit of balancing himself. His most incredible feat, this is documented by history, by the way. This isn't a preacher story. I'm telling the truth. On one occasion, he took a small wood-burning stove, strapped it on his back. It had some wood on the inside of it. And he walked out to the middle of this rope over Niagara Falls and laid down his balancing beam and balanced this wood-burning stove on that beam. Took some items out of that same backpack, cooked an omelet, and lowered it on a rope to somebody who was on a boat underneath the rope. But by far his most infamous feat was when he ran across that rope with a wheelbarrow in front of him. And when he got to the other side, he said, how many of you think I could go all the way back pushing this wheelbarrow? All hands went up everywhere. They'd seen far more incredible things. How many of you think that I could go across pushing this wheelbarrow with a man in it? And hands went up everywhere. Oh, man, he's the daredevil of Niagara Falls. And then he said, who'll get in the wheelbarrow? No takers. And don't you think for a moment this preacher would have been an exception. The Greek word for that is uh-uh. You know, that's how a lot of people act like faith is. Faith is not just watching somebody else and saying, I believe you can do it. I believe you can do it. I can believe you can do it for anybody. No, that's not faith. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. That's right. Yes. Faith is saying, God, I'm going to do what you told me to do, and I'm going to go where you told me to be because I trust you. I trust your faithfulness and your ability to lead me, to guide me, and to direct me. That's the journey of faith. It commences by providence. It continues in obedience. Thirdly and finally, it concludes with inheritance. Look in verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, this is the primary reason that I believe chapter 11 was written. Think with me about the historical setting of this letter and of Hebrews 11 specifically. There were some Hebrews of the first century. They'd been raised and steeped in Judaism. They heard the gospel of Christ, and many of them were turning in genuine believing faith. Some had only made a verbal profession. And because of the persecution and the pressure, many of them were beginning to turn back to the dead religion of Judaism. And the writer pens this letter to tell them to persevere and press on in faithfulness to Christ. Don't turn back. Don't turn around. Don't go back. Many of them were turning around because they were losing their houses. They were losing their jobs. We'll read of this in the balance of this letter. They were suffering the loss of their possessions. And I think the writer uses this great Abrahamic example as a way of saying to them, if you turn your back on Jesus because you think it's not worth it in this life, you're looking at the wrong life. Your inheritance is not of this world. Your inheritance is in the world to come. And Abraham lived as a pilgrim, as a sojourner in the land of Canaan. Perhaps singing, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." As we think about his inheritance, note three things with me as we close. Number one, who he led. Who he led. Now, Abraham is a great religious figure for several of the major religions of the world. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam specifically, two of which are false religions, because Christ is the only way of salvation. But Abraham is a key historical figure in each of these religions. His life has influenced, therefore, billions upon billions of people throughout human history. And yet, when the inspired writer talks about who he influenced to live like he was living and to take this journey of faith with him, as a daddy, I find it interesting the Holy Spirit mentions his son and his grandson. Psalm 127 says that children are an inheritance of the Lord. And I personally can't think of a better inheritance than to take the inheritance of my children that God has given to me and to help lead them to be on a path where they too would be looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. We have to be honest. Got to be honest with the text. Abraham had some other sons that didn't walk with God. Isaac had a son that didn't walk with God. Jacob had a house full. One of them was Joseph. Not a more beautiful picture of Jesus anywhere in the Old Testament than was Joseph. But Jacob also had some boys. I'm talking about raised in the same home. They did some stuff you don't talk about in polite company without using very veiled Sunday morning preacher language. Because being raised by family on the journey of faith doesn't mean by itself you're going to embrace that same journey. In fact, there's an interesting dialogue that happens in John chapter 8. Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees. He told them they were of their father, the devil, and they said, we're of Abraham's seed. We're in the family of Abraham. Jesus pointed out to them that they were talking about Abraham's seed biologically. He was talking spiritually. They were talking genealogy. He was talking eternity. He said, you're not of Abraham's seed, because if you were of Abraham's seed, you would have done what Abraham did. Abraham rejoiced to see me in his day. Abraham worshiped me. Abraham honored me. Abraham followed me. But you're trying to kill me. Jesus said, you are not of Abraham's seed. Now, the doctor would have said that they were. God said they were not. Because nobody's ever gotten into heaven based on who your daddy is. In fact, you can have a good daddy. You can have a godly mama and die lost and bust hell wide open. But oh, the mercy of our God, who will choose to bring up our sons and daughters after us on this journey of faith. And it is convicting and challenging to see that Abraham's primary influence was over his own son and his grandson. There's who he led. Note with me also where he lived. For the ninth verse says that he dwelled in tents. Now he was living in Canaan. Don't miss this. He was within the borders of the land of promise, but he didn't set down roots there. He lived intense. In fact, if you study Abraham's life, everywhere he went, he built an altar and he erected a tent. The altar speaks of his dedication. The tent speaks of his separation. He realized that the ultimate inheritance was not of this world. You want to talk about something that will encourage you on the journey of faith? Can I just testify for a moment? Trying to serve God day after day as a pastor, as a husband, as a dad, as a preacher. I preached far more sermons where nobody came and nobody responded, at least visibly or externally, than times that the altars were filled. But Abraham's journey of faith is a reminder to us that your reward is not at the end of the service. Your reward, weary mama, is not necessarily at the end of the week. It's not necessarily at the end of the homeschool day. Your reward will ultimately come when you step into the presence of God. Abraham lived within the borders of the promised land, but he recognized this is not the ultimate promise of God. He could have married into an influential family and go ahead and got some land. He was a billionaire by modern standards. He could have bought a pretty good spread himself. But did you know that even God, even though God had promised Abraham all of what we would call the promised land, according to the Bible, do you know all that we know that Abraham actually owned by the time that he died? His wife's burial plot. That's all that we know that he actually owned. But by faith, he already had possession in a land that is fairer than day. We see who he led, and where he lived, and then finally what he loved. Verse 10, for, why did he live in a tent in his own land of promise? For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham persevered in faith, and he challenges us to do the same because he knew that Canaan was not his ultimate inheritance. He was looking for a city where there'd be no disappointment, only joy. Where there'd be no darkness, only light. There'd be no division, only peace. There'd be no death, only eternal life with God. He didn't want a foundation in Canaan. He had a tent in Canaan because he was looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. And we'll see later in this chapter when God saw his journey of faith, God was well pleased to be called their God and to build for them a city. I love the story of the missionary coming home on furlough. When they got to the airport, there was a large crowd there waving banners. Welcome home, great job. Proud of you. Way to go. And the missionary thought, my Sunday school class has come to the airport. He quickly discovered they were actually sports fans at the airport to welcome home a traveling athletic team. Dejected by nobody being there to greet him. Lord, I've given my life to serve you. I've sold out everything to be in the center of your will. Where's my reward? Where's my welcome? And he said, it's as if the Spirit of God said, you're not home yet. It starts with God. It continues with obedience. And it results with a reward in the presence of God.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net. or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.